Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalter 162, all of the stanzas, Psalter 162. Congregation, we turn this afternoon to the Holy Scriptures, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we begin reading at verse 8 until chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So far, the reading of the Word of God. We will consider this portion of Scripture in light of our Heidelberg Catechism. Several weeks ago, we started considering Lord's Day 17, dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only got partway through that, and so we hope to continue that this afternoon. So we're going to read Lord's Day 17, which you can find on page 45 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 17. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We're going to focus our thoughts this afternoon on the second prophet of the resurrection of Christ, that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And we're going to consider that in connection with Colossians chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Let us now sing in response to the Word of God and our confession, Psalter 423, stanza 7. We confess our holy, Catholic, and undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let each one of us say thus, in his or her own heart, "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Congregation, as we come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon, we want to remember the brother of Jake Kazunder, Chucko Kazunder. You may remember that we have prayed for him before. Chucko is in the last days of his life, humanly speaking. He is in the hospital in Vancouver. He has an infection. The doctors are not able to stop the infection, so he has basically no immunity left. Which means that the cancer can now take its course. They're hoping, if they can stabilize his condition, to transfer him to a hospice in Chilliwack. Either that, if they cannot do so, then it's more than likely he will pass away soon. Let's remember him, our brother Jake and Debbie, and their family in our prayer tonight, as well as during the week. We also want to remember the congregation of Langley. I did report in the newsletter that Reverend Marty Slingerland declined the call that was extended to him from the Langley congregation. So we'll pray for our brother, the Lord would give him peace, and pray for the Langley church that the Lord would lead and direct them as he sees fit. Let us come before the Lord, our God, in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let us pray. Which we hope to commemorate, God willing, next Sunday. This Lord's Day contains our catechism explanation of Article 5 of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, as we observed the last time, that's several weeks ago now, it's surprising that given the importance of this subject, our catechism does not include in this Lord's Day any of the facts relating to the resurrection of Christ. Nor does it even attempt to prove that Christ rose from the dead. Instead, our catechism goes right to the benefits, the profit of the resurrection of Christ for the believer. And we understand why it does so, because as we've seen many times, our catechism is a book of comfort. Our catechism is not a textbook on systematic theology. It contains theology, much theology. It contains doctrine, much doctrine. But it's not a textbook of theology. Its purpose is to show how the doctrines of Scripture are a comfort to the people of God. The catechism refers to that time and time again. So throughout the catechism, you often find the question, what is the comfort? What is the purpose? What is the benefit of this or that doctrine for you and for me? Well, that's the case here as well in Lord's Day 17. Our catechism wants to know, what is the comfort? What is the profit of the resurrection of Christ for the believer? And as we have read together, our catechism mentions three things. It says, first of all, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. And secondly, it goes on to say, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And then the third benefit is that the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now, the last time we were together, we considered the first of these benefits. And we saw that there is a close connection between the resurrection of Christ and our righteousness, which becomes ours, you remember, in justification. And the teaching of our catechism is simply this, that because Christ rose from the dead, believers may rest assured that they are righteous in the sight of God. Our justification is secure in Christ. Christ rose for our justification. But now this afternoon, we hope to see something else. This afternoon, we hope to see that Christ not only rose for our justification, but he also rose for our sanctification. Now you say, what is that? What is sanctification? Well, sanctification literally means to make holy. The Dutch word is heiligmaking. And that's literally what that means, to make holy. But the Bible teaches that after God converts a sinner and justifies him, he takes up his abode in his heart by his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God so works in the believer's heart and life, enabling him to put sin to death and to live to the glory of God in accordance with his commandments. And we call that sanctification. It's a process. It begins the moment we're justified, and it continues throughout our whole life until the day of our death. Now, as we hope to see, Christ rose in order to sanctify his people. He rose so that we might become holy. Or to put it in the language of our catechism, he rose so that by his power, that is the power of Christ, we believers are raised up, that's the language of resurrection, are raised up to a new life. Now, making that statement, our catechism is really just echoing the language of Scripture. And so often we see that throughout the catechism, that the catechism is just echoing the language, even the very words of Scripture. Well, it does so here as well, particularly in Colossians 3, verse 1, which we read earlier. And there the Apostle Paul says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." And so the apostle here is reminding us that believers have been raised with Christ. And then he goes on to say that since they have been raised with Christ, they are duty bound. They are under a solemn obligation to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, this is what we want to reflect on with the Lord's help this afternoon in the light of the teaching of our catechism. We do so under the theme, Living the Risen Life. Living the Risen Life. And we'll see that Paul here presents us with three things. First of all, a helpful reminder, a holy responsibility, and a heavenly resource. First then, a helpful reminder. The Apostle Paul in our text begins with a helpful reminder. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now pay attention to that word then. That word then is a transition word. It's a connecting word. It connects what Paul says in our text to something that he previously said, specifically in chapter 2, verse 12. If you have your Bibles open, you can see the connection. You can see the train of thought. In Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul says that the Colossians were buried with Christ in baptism, and, he says, raised with him through faith. That's quite a statement. Well, now the apostle in chapter 3, verse 1, comes back to that statement, and he says, well, if that is true, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, that word if here is an important word. Sometimes when we see that word if, it conveys to us a sense of uncertainty. It may or may not be the case. But that's not true here. Paul here is not questioning whether the Colossians have indeed been risen with Christ, because in chapter 2, verse 12, he said that they had been. And so for that reason, many other translations translate this word as since. And that's the idea. It may not be the exact translation of the word as such, but it is the idea. It is the meaning. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Or if we want to retain the word if, we can say this. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you were, then seek the things that are above. Now the apostle here is expressing a very profound and important truth. He's telling us that if we are believers, we have been raised with Christ. Now, we'll think about that for a moment. If you're a believer, you have been raised with Christ. He says that here. He says it in other of his writings as well. I think of Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So here he says, not just I've been raised with Christ, but I've been crucified with Christ. And then he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying first, he died with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. And then he goes on to say that he was alive in Christ. He was brought to life in Christ. But that implies he was raised. He was raised with Christ. Or we think of Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore," he says, "just as we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just," he says this, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So again, you see the same idea. Paul is reminding us that we've been buried with Christ and also raised with Christ to newness of life. One more verse, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Paul says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There you have that same idea. God has raised us up together with Christ. When Christ rose, the believer rose with him. That's a mystery. How can that be? Because we think of Jesus on the cross, and we hope to commemorate that this coming Friday. Well, who was the one who died on the cross? It wasn't me. It wasn't you. It was Christ. And we think of the open tomb, and we hope to see that on Sunday. Who was the one that came out of that tomb? It wasn't me. It wasn't you. It was Christ. And yet, Paul says, we died with him. We were crucified with him. And we also rose with him. How do we explain this? Well, the reason for this language is because Paul understands that when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to embrace Christ as his Savior and as his Lord and King, then he becomes by faith united to him. He becomes part of his body. Just as my fingers and my hand and my elbow is connected to my body, so the believer is connected to Christ. He is the head, and believers are all parts of the body by faith. They're part of him. And that means that whatever Christ did for the redemption of his people did in him. So when Christ died on the cross, in a manner of speaking, believers died with him. And when Christ was laid in the tomb, believers were laid in the tomb with him. And when Christ rose from the dead, believers were raised with him. And Paul even says in Ephesians that when Christ ascended up into heaven, believers ascended with him. No, not physically, of course, but spiritually, through faith wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Whatever Christ did for the redemption of his people, we did with him and in him. And that's the idea in our text as well. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose with him. Now you'll notice that this is not something that we did in and of our own strength. This isn't our action here. The verb in the Greek is in the passive voice. And that means that the action of the verb is not carried out by the subject, but rather upon the subject. So the Colossians did not raise themselves up in Christ. No, that's impossible. We could never do such a thing. But they were raised up with Christ. By whom? Who was the one who raised them up? Who was the one that raises any believer up in Christ? It is God. God, by His power, raised us up together with Christ. Oh, I wonder, child of God, this afternoon, do you realize that? Do you realize that you have been raised with Christ? That when Christ rose from the dead, you rose with Him. We don't often think of that, do we? So often think of the resurrection of Christ as a historical event that happened, but that it only involves Christ. He was the one that came out of the tomb. He was the one that was raised from the dead. But Paul reminds us that that's not entirely true. There's more to it than that. Whatever the Lord Jesus does, He does for His people. He died for His people. He was buried for His people. He rose for His people. And when He rose, they rose with Him and in Him. Now this, beloved, is an astonishing truth. And it is the very foundation of our sanctification. You see, sanctification is not our work. Sometimes people give that kind of impression that, you know, God does His part, He regenerates and He justifies, and then we kind of take over. After God justifies us, the whole life of sanctification, it's all dependent on us. It's our work. Now, there is some truth to that, because in sanctification, man is active, because he's been activated by God through His Holy Spirit. And in sanctification, it is the believer who has to put sin to death. It's the believer who has to pursue after holiness. It's the believer who has to keep the commandments of God. It's the believer who has to live to the glory of God. But he can't do any of those things apart from the grace of God. You remember how a few weeks ago when we were looking at Philippians, we saw what Paul says there, and he says it so well, so in such a balanced way. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Work out your own salvation." Do you remember? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So we must work. But we can only work so long as God works in us. The same thing is true here. The only way that we can live the risen life is if we are united to Christ in His resurrection. So the question comes to us this afternoon, have you been raised up with Christ? You know, you can only be raised up with Christ if, first of all, you have died in Christ. You can only be raised if you've been crucified. And that means we need to be crucified to sin and crucified to our old nature. We must turn our back on sin and live a new and holy life in dependence upon God and the working of His Holy Spirit. But it begins with dying to sin. Have you died to sin, beloved? If not, the Bible says you will perish in your sins. Only those who have died and been raised with Christ will live. And so Paul reminds us that the believer is risen with Christ. Now, that's the foundation. But then he goes on to build on that foundation. He goes on to describe our holy responsibility in light of this helpful reminder. You notice again what our text says. Having reminded the Colossians that they've been raised with Christ, Paul goes on to exhort them to seek the things which are above. If then you have been risen with Christ, he says, seek the things that are above. Now, in the original Greek, the word order is actually reversed for the sake of emphasis. So really, literally, what Paul is saying is, the things that are above, seek those things. Now, there's a very close connection between these two statements. We've already seen that to be risen with Christ is the basis, it's the foundation of this exhortation to seek the things that are above. That's very typical of Paul's style. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he often does this. He'll often present what we call an indicative followed by an imperative. So in other words, first Paul will present a fact, a statement of fact, this is what you are, and then he'll go on to spell out the implications of that. This is how you need to live in light of what you are. He does the same thing here. He says, you've been risen with Christ, therefore, that's understood, seek the things that are above. Or we could say, because you have been risen with Christ, you are obligated. You are under a holy obligation to seek the things that are above. And that word seek is a very important word. It means to pursue after, to strive for. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6, verse 33, when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's something that needs to be an all-consuming passion. It's the thing that we ought to pursue with all of our might. Seek the things that are above. And in the Greek, it's in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. It's something we must do. And it's in the present tense. And that means it's an ongoing, continuous action. So we could translate it like this. Keep on seeking. Keep on pursuing the things that are above. This, beloved, must be our number one priority. This is the thing for which we must strive with all of our might. We must seek the things that are above. Now, what are those things? What are the things that are above? Well, they are the things that pertain to godliness. And Paul mentions some of these things in verses 12 to 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And there he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, he continues, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. These are the things that are from above. Tenderness, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. These are the things that we must strive for. This is the kind of person we ought to strive to be like. And what is this but a description of Christ himself? Are these things not perfectly exemplified by the Lord Jesus? This is what we must strive to be. Christ is our model. And Paul is saying he perfectly exemplifies all the virtues of the things that are above. Seek those things. Why are they called the things that are above? Well, they're called the things that are above because it is there in heaven where these things are manifested. And it is from heaven that these things flow to the believer. Godliness, you see, is not a quality of this earth, of this world. No, this earth, this world is a source of ungodliness, not godliness. So if we want to know what true godliness is, we've got to look above. We've got to look beyond this world. We need to look above to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of His Father. And we are commanded to do this. And that means, that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that by nature we don't do this. By nature our focus is not above, it is below. Our focus is always on the things of time and sense, the things pertaining to this life and to this world. And isn't that true? Just look around you. Look at the people that you hobnob with on a day-to-day basis. What are they concerned about? What are they preoccupied with? Making money. Enjoying all the good things that this life has to offer. That's what they're pursuing after. That's their goal. But Paul says, if you're a believer, your goal needs to be different. Your goal needs to be taken away, not focused on this world and on this life, but rather above. Your focus needs to be on the things that pertain to God. Now, that's not always easy to do, is it? Even as a believer. Especially those of us who live in the Western world where we have so many blessings, so many material things. It's very difficult for us who are so comparatively wealthy. It's very difficult for us to seek only the things that are above. We often, is it not true, do we not often find ourselves in that trap? And it is a trap of pursuing after the things below. The things of time and sense, the things that don't last, money, possessions, men's good opinion, lust. David's a good example of that. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet when he was walking on the roof of his house, he looked down and he saw Bathsheba, and he lusted after her. And he took her. And we know what all happened. And we can't look down on David. David is us. David is you and me. We're not immune from the influence of the world. The world is still a very strong and powerful force in our lives. And Paul knows this. And that's why he comes across so strongly in our text. And he exhorts us, seek the things that are above, not the things that are of the earth. Now, Paul's not advocating some form of mysticism or world flight. He's not saying that we should abandon all interest in earthly things and go and live in a monastery, or as they did in the ancient times, go and live on top of a pillar to avoid being contaminated by the world. What he's saying is let the things above be your first priority. It's what Jesus says, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. One commentator puts it like this: Paul here is exhorting us to be constantly preoccupied with the one who reigns in heaven and His purposes, His plans, His provisions, and His power, and to view the things, people, and events of this world through His eyes and with an eternal perspective. Now, beloved, does that describe you and me this afternoon? Are you a heavenly-minded person? Are you seeking the things that are above and not the things that are below? You know, this is what defines a Christian. This is it right here. This is the essence of a Christian. A Christian is not just somebody who reads his Bible and prays and goes to church on Sunday. He does those things. He loves to do those things. But it's way more than that. A Christian is somebody who is constantly pursuing after, striving to obtain
the things that are above. He wants to be like Christ. He wants to be tender and kind and humble and meek and patient and forgiving and loving. He knows that he's not like that. He's got to wrestle against that all the time. But that's the kind of person he wants to be. And he strives to become more like that. Is that true for you?
Oh, we can't do this in and of ourselves. And the apostle knows this. And that's why Paul ends his exhortation by pointing us to a heavenly resource. That's my third point. Yes, congregation, Paul knows how difficult it is to constantly think, pursue after, seek after the things that are above. So what does he do? Well, does he just leave us to ourselves? Does he just say, well, the rest is up to you, and if you can't do it, well, that's just too bad for you. I guess you're never going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. No. Instead, he directs us to one who can help us. He says, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now we know that after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended up into heaven. And the Bible tells us that after he ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of his Father. Now the right hand is a place of great honor. In ancient times, when a king wanted to bestow an honor on someone, he would have that person seated at his right hand. Solomon did that with his mother Bathsheba. You remember, when Bathsheba wanted to come in and speak to Solomon, he ordered that a throne be placed next to him, at his right hand. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus when he ascended up into heaven and entered into God's holy temple. He was seated at the right hand of God as a sign of honor for having completed all of the work that the Father had given him to do. But the right hand of God is not only a place of honor, it is also a place of power. And that's reinforced by the fact that Paul says that Jesus is seated. He's not standing at the right hand of God. Because then he could be, the implication is he can be ordered around. Do this, do that. No, but he's seated. Seated. That's a sign of power. It's a sign of authority. It's a sign that he has fully completed all of the work that the Father had given him. And there is nothing more to do. And now Christ is seated with all power. Remember what he said before he ascended up in heaven. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, he is seated there now at the right hand of the Father with all of that power. And all of that authority. And you know what the Lord Jesus does with that power and that authority? He uses it to equip and to strengthen his people. He doesn't keep it all to himself. Oh, Jesus never does anything only for himself. He does everything for his people. And so also this power that he has, he uses it for the good of his people. He uses it to strengthen them in their battle and fight of faith. Our catechism brings that out in the following Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 18. And that Lord's Day deals with the ascension of Christ. And the question in Lord's Day 18, one of the questions is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And the answer is this. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, pay attention to this, he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, as a guarantee, by whose power, and then our catechism quotes the words of Colossians 3, verse 1, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. You see the connection? Because Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of his Father, he now empowers us through his Spirit to seek the things that are above. In other words, he doesn't leave us alone to struggle on our own. He doesn't just, you know, throw us into a pool of water when we can't swim and stand on the sidelines and say, well, you better do something because otherwise you're going to sink. No. What he does is he jumps in the water with us and he holds us up. And he tells us, this is what you got to do. I'll show you what to do. I'll help you. You got to flap your arms. You got to keep your head above the water. You got to kick your feet. That's the kind of Savior we have. Not one who leaves us to ourselves, but who comes alongside of us through his Holy Spirit, who strengthens us, who encourages us. What a comfort that is for the struggling believer. This is a great thing. This is a weighty task that Paul sets before us. Seek the things that are above. We've seen that that's difficult. That's hard for us. Our old man is constantly get us to focus on the things that are below and not the things that are above. That old man can be so strong sometimes. And often we can fall into sin time and time again. And that can make us feel very down. You know, the life of sanctification, it's a beautiful thing when you see believers growing in grace and growing in holiness, but it can also be a very trying process for the believer because on the one hand, he wants to be more like Christ, but he finds that he can't be. It's that conflict that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, right? Between that old man and the new man. And that's a struggle. And sometimes that struggle can make us feel very down. And we can wonder, well, do I really have true faith? Am I really born again? If I am born again, why is it that I still sin so much? Maybe I'm only deceiving myself. Of course, that is a real possibility. But Paul directs our attention not to ourselves, but upwards to Christ. It's almost like he's saying, dear Colossians, dear congregation of Abbotsford, I know how difficult this is. This isn't an easy thing that I'm setting before you, but listen, you have a tremendous resource in Christ. Don't look to yourselves, but look to him who is seated at the right hand of his Father, who has all power and authority, and who is willing to enable you through his Spirit to do what I'm commanding here in this verse, to seek the things that are above. Oh, how wonderful that the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves, but that he comes alongside of us. And he helps us. He encourages us. Beloved, are you looking to him tonight as your risen and exalted King, as the source of your power and of your strength? Are you drawing from his power as you seek to grow in grace and in holiness? Oh, don't look to yourself. If you look to yourself, you will surely fail. But look to Christ. And keep on looking to Christ. As long as you look to him, you will succeed. Cleave to him. For it's in the way of cleaving to the Savior. And it's only in that way that we can live the risen life to his glory. Amen.